So we'll go ahead and get started with Galatians. And another reminder, we have not been covering the New Testament in chronological order. We did do that with some of the Old Testament. We did those timeline books, right? Those big blocks of time, and we figured out which 11 books were the timeline and how those other books fit into that. In the New Testament, we've just been going through the way it's laid out in your table of contents. Just as we flip through the New Testament, what book is next? And so these are not in chronological order. For example, the date of Galatians is approximately 48 or 49 AD. Well, if you remember last week, 2 Corinthians was in 55 AD. This is about a seven-year difference, approximately. And so Galatians was around 7 years before 2 Corinthians, and that puts Galatians as the first book that the Apostle Paul ever wrote that we know of, and definitely the first one he wrote as far as inspired letters. So again, the date of Galatians, probably right around 49 AD. A little bit of general data of Galatians. Galatians is very short. You know that. It's a very, very short letter. It takes, I think, about 11 minutes to read. And that's not reading extremely fast, so you could read this every day. In fact, that time slot is the time slot to read per day, to read the whole Bible in a year, if that makes sense. So somewhere between that 10 and 12 minutes a day, if I'm remembering correctly, will get you through the whole Bible in 1 year. And so that's the length of Galatians. Whatever it takes you to read that, just read more of the Bible every day continuously, and you'll get through the whole Bible in 365 days. It has been a major epistle, and it's had a major impact on the Christian church, this book of Galatians, since its inception. I know this is obvious because we're covering this book today, but if I were to ask you in another place, what New Testament book do you think the early church fathers wrote the most commentaries of? Obviously excluding, you know, we're in Galatians. We would probably think some large major doctrinal books, right? Probably Romans, Hebrews, maybe Revelation. These heavy hitter, as we call them, books in the New Testament. Galatians is the book, though, that the early church fathers wrote the most commentaries on. And that is quite amazing, especially understanding how short and small this book is compared to these other books. Many church fathers loved this book. Martin Luther described it as being as dear to him as his own precious wife. However you want to take that, that is what Martin Luther said. He also said a few other things that I wouldn't say, but that is what he said. Here's his exact quote, or that's one quote. Here's another quote. "It's my own epistle to which I have plighted my troth," which means pledged my truthfulness. This was his favorite book and the most helpful book for him and his whole Christian life. The book of Galatians is 6 chapters long, 149 verses, and 2,230 words. So again, pretty short book. The author of Galatians. The author of Galatians is who? The Apostle Paul. He says that in chapter 1, verse 1, as per usual. He says, "Paul, an apostle." And then he gives a little qualifying phrase that we'll talk about at length here in a little while. And he says in verse 2, "and the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia." He also says this in chapter 5, verse 2. Authorship is claimed here. Chapter 5, verse 2. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you were to accept circumcision, Christ would be no advantage to you." And so those are the two claims of authorship in this book. They're very clear. It should go very undisputed that he is the author. Now, back to chapter 1, verse 1. This little phrase, "and all the brothers who are with me." So you know this, Paul, if he has an acquaintance with him, like Timothy or Titus or whoever it is, or a large group of people that are close to him doing ministry with him, oftentimes he will add them in the greeting of the letter that he's writing at that current time. And this is what he does. In fact, he names, or doesn't name them, but he says there's a lot of people with him. All the brothers who are with me, and this is to the churches of Galatia. If you were, I guess, reading this for the first time, you might wonder, does this mean Paul and a bunch of people, all the brothers, wrote the book of Galatians? Well, of course not. We talked about that a little bit last week as well. This just means that these are acquaintances with Paul and those that are helping him in the ministry. We also know that because Paul immediately starts using those first-person pronouns right away. Even in verse 6, he says, "I am astonished." Verse 11, for I would have you know, and there's many I's in between that as well. So he says who's with him, but he says, I am writing this letter. Here is my communication to you. Paul also penned this letter himself, so he didn't do that with every letter. All the letters that the 13 epistles that we ascribe to Paul, he wrote them, he spoke them out, if you will. Some of them we know he had a scribe or an amanuensis. This one he did not. Chapter 6, verse 11 of Galatians, he specifically tells us he wrote this. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hands. There's a little bit of dispute on what that means, but the general understanding is Paul's saying he's writing this to them. It's a personal letter. There's no one in between. There's no scribe writing this down. He's penning it with his own hand. Now, who were the recipients? Well, we're always told that in his letters. This is to the churches of Galatia. Now, when we think about Paul's epistles, it's usually quite simple. And so when you have the book of Ephesians, that was written to the what? The Ephesians, right? The Ephesian church. When you have the book of, say, Corinthians, that was written to the Corinthian church, or Colossians, the Colossians church, or the church in Colossae, if you will. Philippians, same thing, church in Philippi. Galatians is different. It is not the church in Galatia. It's, number one, the churches of Galatia, and so there's multiple churches, not just one that this is being written to, but Galatia is also not a city or a town. Galatia is a region. That's different. Ephesus is a city. Colossae, Philippi, Corinth, those are cities. This is a region, though. This region, and again, this is disputed, just so you're aware. Everything's disputed. We don't always need to say that. There is a pretty big distinction here of when people think Galatians was written and to whom. Because there's this thing called the Northern Theory and the Southern Theory of Galatians. And that Northern Theory, which is not the theory that I would hold to, most people don't, is that Galatia or Galatians refers to the ethnicity of a people. And it's in a northern region of Asia Minor. But again, I think much more evidence points to the Southern Theory. It's in the southern region. It's a Roman province. And again, this area of Galatia has many churches in it. You can also track this on Paul's missionary journeys. So there's less evidence that Paul went to that northern region, and when he did, there's no evidence that he planted any churches. That would have been on his second missionary journey if that happened. On his first missionary journey in Acts, you can track him going to this region and planting all these churches. You can find that easily in Acts. Chapter 13, verse 13 through chapter 14, 28 is that account in the book of Acts. So this would have been on his first missionary journey. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Helps us out with knowing this is a plurality of churches. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. And so again, even more proof pointing to the fact that this is not just referring to the ethnicity of the people, this is referring to this region. And in the book of Acts, you can find those cities that Paul planted churches in. You've got Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and these are just some in this Galatia region or area, if that makes sense. So we know that this was after the first missionary journey, this letter rather. Paul's writing this after that first missionary journey when he planted the churches. And it's before that Jerusalem council. And the evidence for that would be Paul didn't speak of the Jerusalem council anywhere in this book of Galatians. And the assumption is, and I think it's a very good assumption, that he definitely would have, because the thing Paul addresses in Galatians is the very thing the Jerusalem council was speaking to. And that is, how does the law and gospel work together? How do we relate to the law and gospel? What are the rules or regulations that we should think through? And that's what the Jerusalem Council was thinking through. And that is what the majority of Galatians is about. And Paul has no mention of that. And so that also helps us date the book of Galatians and understand when it would have been written. And it probably would have been written before that Jerusalem Council. The purpose of the book of Galatians. There's a couple purposes. Number one, to protect the purity of the one true gospel. You can see that here in chapter 1. Look at verse 6 with me. Chapter 1, verse 6. And again, this is kind of the driving theme throughout the book of Galatians. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, Not that there is one, but there is some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This kind of gives you a picture and colors the book of Galatians for you. Paul's not happy with this region of Galatia and all the churches therein. And so he's trying to protect the purity of this gospel that people are distancing themselves from, whether willingly or whether they're being deceived. Either way, it's not, what's happening is not good. Paul worked hard to combat this false teaching. We saw that in what we just read. You can see it in chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to just see this throughout the whole book. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now he's appealing to their own experience. He's saying, you saw Jesus crucified. You've seen this, the man behind the gospel message, but you've seen this gospel message firsthand. At one point you were doing well. Who has bewitched you? Who's tricked you? Why are you being deceived? And then you see it in chapter 5 as well, verse 7. Chapter 5, 7 again. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. And then he continues there. So you see the intent that Paul has here. Things are not going well in this region, and he is here to combat it. So that's the first reason. We'll look at that more in our outline. The second reason is to defend his own apostolic authority. And we saw this in the books of Corinthians as well. Many are coming not only to the people of God and trying to deceive them about the apostles, but others are coming in saying they're apostles and they're not. They're false or super apostles, as they were called. And so Paul, throughout many of these books, has to continually defend his own apostolic authority and remind them and convince them that he is from the Lord. He is speaking not of his own words. He's not from man. Remember, that's in the greeting of Galatians, but he's from the Lord. And so let's look at this outline here. This outline, number one, this is a four-part outline. Number one is the purposeful introduction. And this is just chapter 1 through verse 5 there. That first little section, it probably says greeting as your title. This is the purposeful introduction. And I titled that because this introduction is different than most of his epistles. Galatians is the only one of Paul's letters that does not contain any kind of commendation or praise for its readers. So that's a big deal. Imagine you write a lot of TV shows or make a lot of movies or write a lot of letters. And you're known for the way you do it, which is normal, right? Whatever you continually do, it's going to follow the pattern of how you act, how you think. So in Paul's letters, all of them, so 12 of them except this, he writes some sort of thanksgiving, even in the letters that he might not be the most happy in, like 1 Corinthians, right? Even 1 Corinthians has some sort of commendation in it, but this has absolutely none. He gives his greeting, and whereas usually he would go to some sort of thanksgiving for that people group, he goes straight into saying, "I am astonished." Not language you want to hear from the Apostle Paul at the beginning of his letter. The absence of this thanksgiving reflects how urgent and grave the matter is at hand, especially to the Apostle Paul. Again, you can even look at 1 Corinthians. It has a small greeting. You remember just a couple weeks ago, the church in Corinth was not doing well in 1 Corinthians. Paul was not happy with them. That third heading in verse 10, chapter 1, you'll see even it says divisions in the church. So Paul gets to the matter quickly in 1 Corinthians, but you still see he even has a little paragraph of thanksgiving there, starting in verse 4. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Even there, he gives this commendation, but nowhere found in Galatians. So again, this greeting is different than most. Not only it doesn't have that commendation, but it also has something that the other greetings don't usually have. Paul starts preaching in his greeting in the book of Galatians here. which is not something you want Paul to do, by the way. When Paul starts preaching in his greeting to in one of his letters, that means things are not going well. Otherwise, his greetings are pretty short. They're to the point. He says, I'm the Apostle Paul. Here are the people that are with me. And this is to you, grace and peace be to you all. And then he'll say, I thank my God for you. But when Paul doesn't just do that and he starts preaching in the greeting, things are problematic. Look at Galatians chapter 1 there, verse 1. You probably have a hyphen there. So it says Paul the Apostle and then hyphen. So Paul starts preaching right here. Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So remember, what's one problem happening in Galatia? What's one thing that Paul's going to defend? Well, it's his apostolic ministry, right? It's the fact that he's an apostle. Well, this is bad enough in this region of Galatia that he thinks after the first three words of my epistle, Paul the Apostle, I'm going to tell them, I'm not from man. I'm not through man. I am from the Lord. I'm a true apostle. These other men are not true apostles. And that's why he says and starts preaching that very thing in that little hyphenated section. There's only two other epistles that he does this in. Romans is one of them, but that's an exception. Things aren't going bad in Romans. In fact, if you remember, things were going quite well in the Roman church. The reason that Paul kind of starts giving a little bit of a sermon or explanation in Romans is because they didn't know him. And so he's simply introducing himself. There's a long introductory paragraph there in the book of Romans. So Paul has a greeting. It's a quite lengthy greeting. And then in verse 8, your heading might say, longing to go to Rome. So you know he was explaining to them the fact that he wanted to pass through and to see them and meet them. He had never met these Romans before. And so Romans is an exception. He has a long greeting. And that's because he's getting to know them. So the only other book that has this for the same purpose is the book of 1 Corinthians. Again, the only other book that I see kind of this starting a sermon or this preaching language, getting to the point, is 1 Corinthians. And that was because they were not unified there in 1 Corinthians. In fact, Paul speaks directly to that. Let me find this here for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, verse 2, to the churches, or to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, listen to this, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in his greeting still, he's already starting to tell them, this is to people that are called to be together. Well, remember, what was happening? Division in the Corinthian church. They were not unified, and they needed to be unified. And so even in his greeting, he says that. You're all called to be together. And again, when Paul starts addressing something, even in his greeting, you know something harsh is coming, and there's a problem. And so we see that in 1 Corinthians a little bit, but mainly Galatians here. It's that similar concept or thought of, if you're thinking through your workplace or being an employee or running a business, whatever it may be, or even doing something in the church, oftentimes when you don't hear anything at all, that means things are going well, right? You often wonder, well, why am I not getting encouragement or praise? Why are people not saying things are good? Well, usually that just means because things are good. Because if things aren't going well, what happens? What spreads like wildfire? Well, bad things, bad words, problems, right? They say one evil word is about as heavy as 10 good words. And so that's what's happening here. In the other epistles that Paul in his greeting just says who he is and gets into the letter, things are going well. He doesn't have to say anything. It's the absence of what is bad. It's silence. But when something that is not going well is spoken to, you know then you have a problem. So he says, not only that first little hyphenated phrase in verse 1, not from men or through men, that's one thing he's addressing, but he also starts preaching to the other thing he's addressing, which is the true gospel message and protecting it. And so he does this in the greeting as well. Look at verse 3. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He normally says that. He usually ends it there. But verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, what's the other problem in Galatia, in the region of Galatia? Well, they're not believing the true gospel. They're letting false teachers and false apostles teach them not a true gospel. And so Paul even addresses that in his greeting. as well. And so that's why we call this the purposeful introduction. Secondly, number two in the outline is the defense of Paul's apostleship. And so this is here in chapter 1, starting in verse 6 there, all the way through chapter 2. So you can kind of think of it as chapter 1 and chapter 2, is the defense of Paul's apostleship. After that section in verse 6 through 10, we read that earlier. That's where Paul says, I'm astonished. They're turning to a different gospel. Right after this, though, Paul immediately begins to defend his apostleship in detail. And here Paul is clear that this message, it can't be from a man. It's not produced through men. Why? Well, Paul appeals to his own experience in a good way. I know we shouldn't always appeal to that. But Paul says, this can't be from men because I was given to it in a revelation from Jesus Christ himself. This was not given to me by any man. We know that's referring to the road to Damascus and Paul's experience there. And these people probably would have already known that story. Paul would have, while he's planting churches, at some point shared his own testimony. I mean, imagine a guy planting a church and never sharing his own life story with those people. That's just probably not going to happen, and it definitely did not happen with the Apostle Paul. We knew he shared these things, and so these churches in Galatia would have already heard that. They know that Paul was blinded and he got this revelation from Christ himself, yet here years later now, they're starting to fade away from believing what Paul originally said. And they're believing men who didn't have that sort of experience, a specific direct revelation from Christ. And that's why Paul makes such a big deal of those people are from men and through men, but me as an apostle, I'm not from men and through men. I'm specifically from Jesus Christ. And Paul defends himself here in great detail. Paul uses his prior life as further proof, saying, Galatians, you know that I violently persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. That's extreme proof. Why? Because that sort of lifestyle is from men and through men. The lifestyle of being against God, being against his church, wanting to destroy the church. But Paul again uses this as proof. Only God could change a sinner's heart like that. Only God could take a man who is taking part in killing Christians and turn him around and to be one of the greatest ministers of the Christian church that there ever was. That's further proof that this apostle is from God, and that's what he's saying here throughout chapter 1 and 2. Paul spends about a third of the whole book of Galatians just defending himself. Not only did he defend himself here, he then goes on to defend the content of his message and how it was also accepted by all the other apostles as well. And that's probably the heading above your chapter 2 there, Paul accepted by the apostles. He's telling the Galatians, the message I've preached, all the respectable godly men, even other apostles you can think of, not only do they accept my message, we preach the same message together. So that's further proof that the message is accurate. Paul's not lying to them. So again, he defends himself there, chapter 1 through chapter 2. Number 3 of our outline is the explanation of justification by faith. And this is chapters 3 and 4. The explanation of justification by faith. This is where Paul kind of turns and starts defending that one true gospel. Paul now switches from defending himself to defending this gospel. He's clear with the Galatians. He is not backing off at all. He's holding their feet to the fire. He starts again chapter 3. You saw this earlier. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then after this, he launches into a defense of this true gospel message. And again, Paul even appeals to their own experience. He says in verse 2, let me ask you something. Did you receive the spirit of works, or by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the spirit, which they knew, they understood how that worked, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So again, that however many years ago it was, I want to say 2, but it might be different. Paul planted these churches. They were doing well. They understood they're only saved by grace alone. It's not the works of the law or adherence to those that can save anybody. But now, a few years later, they're believing that. Not only are they themselves acting in a way that shows they think adherence to the law and obedience to commands is going to not only save them but sanctify them more, they're also preaching that message. And sadly, some good men were doing the same. Chapter 2, verse 11. I know I'm kind of backtracking here. But chapter 2, verse 11, Paul opposes Peter here. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Cephas is Peter, by the way, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Peter was so deceived, which you would think, I mean, Peter's not going to be deceived. He understands the true gospel. Not only that, he's teaching people, and by his works, he is deceiving people. And even Barnabas is deceived. Paul rebukes Peter for doing this. So you can see there, it's not just a bunch of, you know, we would envision a bunch of bad people and false teachers that Paul's rebuking here in the book of Galatians. Well, he's rebuking some fellow co-workers of the faith, even guys like Peter and Barnabas. So Paul is addressing this fact that they're not understanding the law and gospel distinction. They're not understanding what the law is actually for and what the gospel truly does. Paul explains in verses 10 through 14 here. We're back in chapter 3, verse 10 through 14. Paul's explaining, if you rely on the works of the law, if you appeal to the law for a right standing before God, you're actually doing nothing but hitching yourself to a curse. And Paul talks about the law being a curse. If you think that's what's going to give you any sort of sanctification, any sort of better right standing before God, you're very deceived. All you're doing is putting yourself under a curse. It's doing the opposite of what you think it's doing. It's enslaving you even more than what the freedom in Christ would show. And Paul talks much about freedom in Christ compared to the slavery of the law. No one is justified from the law. Paul says the righteous shall live by faith. This is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And this is in light of him just using Abraham as an example that justification has always been through faith. He's reaching back to the Old Testament, whereas they're deceived currently. They're most definitely going to be deceived on how people were saved in the Old Testament. And so they're probably thinking, well, Abraham wasn't just saved by faith. He had to obey the law. Paul says, no, everyone has always been saved the same way. That is by grace through faith, never through the adherence of the law. Then from chapter 4, starting in verse 8 through 31, Paul pleads with them to forsake Jewish legalism. And instead of desiring to be under the law, which he calls slaves to the law, or being slaves to the law, to enjoy their newfound freedom in Christ. And we refer to this as being slaves to Christ. I know we're hopefully probably familiar with justification and what that is, but I wanted to just give you a little refresher. One of the books had a really, really helpful quote just explaining justification. Again, I know many of you have heard this many times, but these are things we need to be reminded of and to freshen up on every once in a while. Here's a quote on justification, and this is what Paul is getting at here in the book of Galatians. Justification as a judicial act of God rests not on human works, not even on faith as a work of man, but solely on God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. It is his accomplished mediatorial work that furnishes the legal basis upon which man's justification becomes both possible and actual. Christ fully satisfied the demands of God's law. He both paid our debt and also rendered the obedience that we owed. That's what justification is. I know we often think, we kind of just pair everything in salvation together, and someone asks, well, how are you saved? Well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's true, but that's extremely, extremely broad understanding when the Bible is very clear and helps us understand how these things work better, which would help us explain these things better to others. And we want to understand what justification is, that judicial act that God does on his own accord, with his own power. Nothing in man has anything to do with God acting in the form of justification. It's not man who wills, but it's God, we're told. And so that's what Paul does here in chapters 3 through 4. He's defending this one true gospel. He's explaining justification. The fourth point of our outline here is practical Christian liberty. Practical Christian liberty, chapters 5 through 6, so the end of the book here. And Paul's point here is that Christian liberty is in danger when adherence to the law is required. So let me summarize that a different way. When you think you should be under the law, when you enjoy being under the law and you think that that's where you're supposed to reside, you're in danger because you're not going to have any Christian liberty under the law. Why? Because the law doesn't give you anything. All it does is reveal your sin before a holy God. It doesn't put any more righteousness into your account. It doesn't help you out in any way except for seeing your sin before God. And so it doesn't even make sense to say, well, I'm going to adhere to this rule or law. I'm going to obey my parents. I'm going to treat my boss well, whatever it is, and think that's going to somehow get me a better standing before God. I'm a better person because I'm doing this. Well, that's as silly as saying this law that's just to show me my sin is going to give me something out of this. And again, that's what Paul is coming up against here. So by placing themselves under the law system, the Galatians were removing themselves from the sphere of spiritual life where Christ works and where Christians can freely flourish. And this is why here in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." You were once slaves to the law. You were slaves to your own sin. We know that, Romans chapter 6, many other places. You were there once, Ephesians 2 even, dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive. You've been changed. Your master is no longer your sin and the law. Your master is Christ. So don't try to go back and live under that yoke of slavery when you have freedom in Christ. It doesn't make any sense. So that's one extreme. People wanting to live under the law and not have this freedom in Christ. But there's another extreme that can be very dangerous as well when it comes to the law. And that's this idea that freedom must mean we can do whatever we want. Now, what's that term? It starts with an A. That term referring to the idea that there's no law, we can just do whatever we please and it'll all be fine. Antinomianism, right? Anti against or no law, against the law. That's kind of the reverse or the inverse view, rather, of this idea that they want to be under the law. Well, some might start thinking, well, if we're not supposed to be under the law and Paul's saying we're freed from the law, then we can go do whatever we want in life, right? Even as Christians, if those fleshly desires come around, we can just go follow those because adhering to the law doesn't do anything for us. So Paul addresses this as well. You can't think that way either. Chapter 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, though." Paul says that. That's referring to this idea of antinomianism. But he says, "Through love, serve one another." There's a lot of instruction in that verse, 5:13. You're called to freedom. You do have freedom now, but you can't use your freedom for your own flesh. And here's what you should use it for. He says, "But through love, serve one another." That's what your freedom in Christ is for. It's for the benefit of others. The gifts that God has given you, the abilities, the circumstances, the means, those are not for your own sake or to feed your own flesh. That freedom to live in Christ is for the sake of other people. Here at the end of, or in chapter 5 here, Paul gives them a template to hold their life up to and see how they're doing. And so again, chapter 1 through chapter 5, about halfway through chapter 5, Paul's rebuking them, correcting them, helping them understand he's a true apostle, and protecting the true gospel message. But now Paul gives them a template. It's like, all right, I've given you all this instruction. Now here's something to look at and put your life in front of it and see how your life meshes up with this template. Now, we know this as the fruits of the Spirit. But in context, which is a very helpful thing to understand any passage in the Bible or verse, we want to know them in context. This is what Paul's doing. This is why he was talking about the fruit of the Spirit to the Galatians. And so, in summary, he tells them, you're not to walk by the flesh any longer. So yes, you're freed from the law. You're free in Christ now. But don't walk in the flesh. Don't use this as an excuse to just do whatever you want. So he says, don't walk by these things: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are not the things that you're to be known by or live by, even though you're free in Christ. But then he gives the fruit of the Spirit. We do know that the Spirit is working within us. When we hold our life up to this template, when our spiritual walk is marked by these things, verse 22, when your spiritual life is marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things, notice this phrase, there is no law. Why? Because we're living freely in Christ. It doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. It means we specifically live toward what Christ wants. We live within the fruit of the Spirit, of His own Holy Spirit. And so again, that's what that passage on the fruit of the Spirit is for. That's the context that it's in, if you're ever wondering. I want to go through a couple tough questions in the book of Galatians, or rather, not necessarily tough questions for us, but just things people twist and contort in the book of Galatians. There's many, but here's a few of the major ones, if you will. Chapter 3, verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 27, and I just have three passages here that, even in our current culture, often get very twisted. And we can think through and talk through these together. Chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So as many of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what do you think some people do with this passage regarding baptism and Christ? Yeah. Right. Yeah. So some people will look at this and say, hey, look, it says if as many as were baptized into Christ have now put on Christ. So what does that mean? Well, it must mean when they got baptized, they became Christians. It's like, well, no, that's not what's going on here. And when this, and I'm thinking through this as like, you know, friends or family get-togethers or coworkers, they may think this. And if they ask you this question, it's easy to have a quick response, which is good, by the way. Just a quick response of, no, we're saved by grace, we're not saved by baptism, and that's absolutely helpful. I'm thinking if someone actually takes you to this passage, or any passage in Scripture, being able to answer them within the context is going to prove extremely helpful for us. And so let's think through the context of Galatians here. How specifically could we answer them in the context of Galatians? So they say, well, look, Galatians 3 says baptism saves them. Well, what's the whole book of Galatians about? How would you refute that as far as the whole theme of Galatians? Right. Yeah, absolutely. The whole book is about the Galatians being deceived, thinking that the works of the law saves them or gives them some better right standing before God or somehow sanctifies them. That's what Paul's addressing in the whole book. So for someone to come to you and say, look, and they wouldn't word it this way, but they're basically saying, look here, one of the works of the law that you could perform saves you. The Bible said, New Testament, commands us to be baptized. That's a work of the law, so that's going to save you. It's basically what they're saying. They would just word it very differently. And so that's how we would want to address it in context. And that happens so often. People will rip one verse out of a book, present it. And by the way, sometimes it sounds really convincing. Proverbs tells us that. You hear one side of the story and it seems right at first until you hear the other explanation or side of the story. But this whole entire book is saying the exact opposite of what some of those people say with that verse. There's no way it can be saying, by this work you'll become saved. Just read the whole entire book. Paul's saying he's rebuking them for thinking that. And so again, we want to think through the context here. Galatians is specifically about being justified apart from works. Not by works, not by being baptized as a work. Things you do, don't, and cannot save you. Even chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says this, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul said the same thing 2 to 3 times in that little verse. And so again, if someone's taking you to chapter 3, verse 27, flip back to chapter 2, verse 16, and show them, look, the same author, just a chapter before, is explaining that it's not by the works of the law that we're saved. Any thoughts or questions on that one before we move on to the next one? All right, another very common misunderstood verse is the next one, actually. Chapter 3, verse 28. And this is one you've probably heard here in the last couple of years a few times, misunderstood. chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you all are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this passage is loved by a lot of people that hate God. Does that make sense? That verse is loved by a lot of people that hate God's word. So, what have you heard done with this verse? And there's actually many things that people do with this passage, but what are some ways this verse gets twisted and contorted? The male and female thing? Yeah. And that could apply to many things. Church, authority structures, often probably marriages. They'll throw this verse out when they disagree with Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And they'll just say, look here, it says no male and female, which, again, they think that somehow passes their whole understanding of God's authority structures need to be taken away. It's like, you've got a lot of explaining to do. All this verse says is there's no male and female, so that doesn't really explain what you're saying, but that'll absolutely be used for authority structures and trying to diminish those. What are some other ways people use this passage incorrectly? Yeah, universalism. Everyone's going to become saved. There's no Greek or Jew, male, female. It doesn't matter. God loves everybody, and all people are going to end up in heaven. It's not the case either. Any other ways that you guys have heard? Yep, absolutely. Support of any LGBTQ plus A, whatever letters are added or subtracted. In support of that, there's no male or female, right? So it doesn't matter. You can be or think you are, or you can be whatever you think you are. And it went from letting people think that they're something they're not to now performing surgeries to make people what they think they're not, which doesn't actually work, and it doesn't actually change your sexuality. But yeah, this verse is contorted in so many ways, sadly. I'm not trying to make light of this, but this is just one of those that happens a lot. What all these things come down to, and we mentioned it a little bit with what Mary said, but all these different contortions of this verse, it comes down to trying to disprove God-ordained authority structures, whatever it may be. The family, the church, the way God has created us, male and female. It's trying to rip authority from God and try to say that he's not the one that gets to define who we are and he gets to define how things work. We want to be able to define that in and of ourselves, right? We want to be able to define our own fate. We want to define who we are, how churches should work, how societies should work. And so they do this. They could use this to not be a good employee, right? It says there's neither slave nor free. And so that can be contorted to not be respectful, to come in submission under the authority of a boss at work. It could happen with a pastoral office. We mentioned that, where 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is very clear on the qualifications for an elder. It could happen in marriages. This verse is often used for that. The problem here is this verse does not deny the distinctions of authority that God has put in place. That's not at all what the verse is talking about. It doesn't deny the sexual distinctions that are real or even ethnical distinctions. This verse doesn't deny these things at all. This verse is affirming that when someone is standing before the law or standing before God being justified, these earthly distinctions don't matter. Whether you're a woman, a man, a Jew, Gentile, a president, a slave, whatever it may be, anything that's mentioned in this passage, if you're saved, you're all one in Christ. And he even says that at the end here. Neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, the point is not trying to throw out the way God has created the universe, how he's made these, They're trying to disprove all these ordained authority structures from God himself. And we've seen that playing out in our culture here for, I'm sure, centuries, but very, very concentratedly in the last couple years. That's not Paul's point at all. You know he's been talking about the law and the gospel. He's been trying to clarify to them that they're understanding it incorrectly. They're seeing it wrong. And so he's explaining here, when someone is saved, Or even if you're thinking about standing before the law condemns people, God saves people. There's not a distinction. There's not executives in Christ or vice presidents in Christ and then some grunt laborers in Christ. No, we're all one in Christ. And that's Paul's point. Yeah. Yeah, Mr. Rich was saying this is the passage that they often go to trying to defend women pastors. Because it says, and again, they're thinking this is talking about authority structures. And so they're, which by the way, they're at least admitting it at some point there were authority structures, because they're saying, well, now there's neither male nor female. It's like, well, no, you're right, and there was authority structures, but those have never been canceled out. And so, yeah, they'll use that neither male nor female to try to explain away the fact that, the pastoral office in a church must be a man, or even, yeah, they'll go to marriages and talk about headship in marriages and try to use this to define the fact that females can do whatever they want, I guess, now. It's like, it's just not at all the context of this passage. The last one, very quickly, chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, what do you think people say with this verse? You can lose your salvation, right? It says you've fallen away from grace. Again, just a little bit of digging, and even just reading the context, you would know that's not the case. But even just a little bit of digging into this verse, you'll find very quickly that's obviously not what it's saying. That would be against the rest of Scripture as well. The word fallen here means to lose one's grasp of something. So Paul's saying, you've lost your grasp of how grace works. You can read that verse and see that. You're misunderstanding this. You're falling away from what you once knew, which, by the way, doesn't that sound familiar? We've talked about that. Paul set up these churches and they were doing well, but now they're falling away from that. And that's all Paul's talking about here. This should be a giveaway as well. If fallen means to lose one's grasp of something, it's like, well, ask someone, is salvation in your own grasp? Are you the ones that's holding on to your salvation? Well, absolutely not. Salvation is in the hands of the Lord. That's why we know it can't be lost. But secondly, the point here is those who attempt to be justified by the law are in turn rejecting salvation by grace alone. They've lost their grasp of it. It's not saying someone can lose their salvation. It's saying if they start thinking they're going to get salvation by the law, they're losing their bearings. They're losing the grasp of understanding how God's grace works. Those who were once exposed to the gracious truth of the gospel and then turn their backs on Christ to a works-based salvation have fallen from grace, is what Paul says. And think of the context here. Chapter 3, verse 1, that's where Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Or 5:7, you were running well, who hindered you? That's the context in which Paul's saying you've fallen from grace. Again, you've lost your grasp here. Here's my paraphrase. It's not that they have lost their salvation, it's that they've lost their minds. And Paul's saying, what's going on? Who has tricked you? Who has bewitched you? Why are you going on and believing a false gospel? It's not speaking to someone being saved and then losing this salvation. Obviously, that cannot be done. Any thoughts or questions on that, by the way? Right, it was always Jewish law, yeah. And that's where a lot of the rebukes you see in this book or other books as well come from. They're adhering to the Jewish law, thinking that that does save them. And Paul rebukes people many, many times for thinking that circumcision saves them. That was a temptation. And I'm not comparing these things as co-equal, by the way, but as many today think baptism saves you and how they get confused from biblical passages, back then many thought that circumcision saved them. Now again, those are not the exact same thing of two different covenants. There's some distinctions and differences. But they are both commanded, and they're both commanded as pictures or seals of a covenant. And so many, especially since the Old Testament does explain how circumcision marks you off as the people of God, people would get very confused and think, all right, well, if it marks us off, then that means if I get circumcised, I'm part of the people of God. Well, the problem is that phrase, the people of God, doesn't always mean his chosen saved ones. sometimes and often in the Old Testament, it means Israel, the people of God. Well, is every Israelite saved? Absolutely not. And definitely not right now, because Romans 11 says that we're waiting for their full inclusion. They've rejected Christ. And so, yeah, absolutely, that happens. Yeah, Peter began teaching here in these regions that you have to adhere to these laws. And the picture given there was even when he was, it seems like at least, he was kind of hanging out with the Gentiles, which is a good thing. And then when Jews started coming around, Peter got all embarrassed and nervous and backed away. So that for some reason he thought the Jews would start thinking he's doing something wrong. And then Paul rebukes him for that very thing. Well, in closing here, many will compare Galatians to the book of Romans. And I think this can be helpful. I'm not saying there's any crazy spiritual connections or whatever. But there are many similarities in the book of Galatians to the book of Romans. It's almost like the little brother or the little compact, subcompact Romans, if you will. One example is that verse we just read earlier, Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. And then Paul continues there and says it again. Well, Romans 3:28, this is just one example of many comparisons between the two books, but Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Same exact wording. And there was a little chart in one of the commentaries comparing many, many passages in Romans to the book of Galatians. And there are many similarities if you ever want to look into that or have any interest in that. Well, let me pray for us here and then we can be dismissed.